Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Amazing topic today. We're talking about relics. If you have questions about relics, not a lot of challenging questions, but those are welcome. If you want to challenge the Catholic practice of relics, the practice might be what people want to object to, but maybe just the whole idea of the collection, the having, the possessing, and the using of relics. A big part of Catholic spirituality, and if whether you agree or don't agree with it, if you want to call and talk about relics, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, shameless papist. And Joe, thanks for coming back for another hour.
The pleasure is mine.
I checked with Diana at the break, and she told me they do say bueno to answer the phone in Mexico.
Wow. Bueno. Oh, appreciate you clarifying that.
And then Bernadette told me, sorry, that in do you know how they answer the phone in the Philippines? She said, ¿Cómo está? That's how they answer the phone in the Philippines.
How's it going?
Yeah.
Or how are you?
I guess so. Yeah.
I guess ¿Cómo va would be, how's it going? ¿Cómo va? We've chosen the weirdest.
This is the weirdest thing. All right, let's go to the phones. Let's go, because we got Ava in Ontario back. We did establish Ontario.
Ave, Ava.
Ave, Ava.
Salve. Hello.
Salve. What a great greeting. Very well done, Ava. Very well done.
Well, I guess if there's more than one person, it would be salvete. But
I'm so pleased with you already. Okay, please.
Boy, you won.
So for those who maybe weren't listening last hour, you called earlier on a potato, and were telling us about your meeting with Les Huff.
Now you found a working phone instead of using a potato. You are very welcome here, Ava. Tell us about what happened.
Yes, thank you. So it was an interesting conference. During Wes's talk, he was talking about if we can trust the Bible, and he was through the course of that, he mentioned that John 8 is not inspired scripture because it was not written by the Apostle John. And so during the question and answers period, my brother asked him a question, actually using one of the lines of reasoning from one of your videos on Shameless Popery, Joe, where he said, but Deuteronomy is written from Moses' perspective, but it's written by Moses, but then he dies at the end, so obviously Moses did not write that part, but still that's part of inspired scripture. So he asked why that would not apply to John 8, and he got that from one of your videos. And Wes didn't have a very specific answer. He said it was different for the Old Testament versus the New Testament, so the New Testament needs to be an apostle, and then the book of Hebrews, he said, is just an exception. So Thomas, my brother Thomas, was able to question.
It has to be. That's the rule. Except when it doesn't have to be.
Yeah, what about the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke, which don't even claim to be written by apostles? I mean, they're by people associated with the apostles. But that's a strange standard.
Huh. Yes, so my brother Thomas was able to ask that question because of your line of reasoning from Shameless Popery. And then after the conference, we got a chance to talk with him a bit then, and he was very friendly, and he was very well-spoken and receptive to hearing my questions, so he seems like a lovely person, and it was nice talking with him. But I asked him, since his talk was about if we can trust the Bible, I asked him when he thought the canon was decided, and he said that it was solidified around the 300s, but before that, everyone already knew what it was, and they accepted and used it because God had already made it scripture, so people just recognized this. So I asked if he would agree that the councils of Rome, Hippo, and Carthage were important in authoritatively identifying what is scripture, and he said no, they weren't, because they didn't have any authority, and it was already scripture, so the councils were not authoritative, they were just discussing stuff. And he said that Pope Damasus's decree is a medieval forgery, so it can't be used as an example of authority. So after he said that, I asked if we removed the word authoritatively, would he agree those councils were important? And he said they were in a way, but they didn't decide anything that wasn't already known. So then I asked him if the councils were important in figuring out the New Testament, which he accepts, and they also figured out the Old Testament, which included the deuterocanonical books, which were accepted by the majority of Christianity until Luther removed them in the 1500s. Then why doesn't he accept them? And to that, he said it's because it wasn't the majority of Christians that accepted it. He said most of the church rejected the Apocrypha and then listed several people, including St. Jerome, Pope Gregory, and Martin Luther, and said that they all rejected various books. So he said Luther didn't remove them, since a lot of people already rejected it. And he said that Athanasius's Festal Letter was a primary source people look to for the canon. So he said the deuterocanonical books weren't actually widely accepted. So then I said, if there was so much disagreement between Christians about the canon and what belongs in it, I suppose that's why some people would say you need an infallible source to tell you what is scripture, because if it's a fallible list, then you don't know if what you actually have is the Bible. And so he said he doesn't think there's any infallible source, because you need an infallible source to tell you that's infallible, and an infallible source to tell you that's infallible. So it's just circular reasoning. And so when he said that, I said I didn't think so, because if Jesus instituted a church, which we know he did, and he's God, which we know he is, then you would think that his church would be infallible, and maybe people in it could be wrong, but the church itself wouldn't be wrong. And he said that would risk putting tradition above scripture, and that the Orthodox, Oriental, and Roman Catholic churches are not infallible, because who's to say they're infallible? And he, as an example for that, he said, I mean, this present pope has already contradicted almost everything the medieval pope said. And after he said that, all of the Protestants in the room, the other apologists, and the guys standing behind me waiting in line all laughed when he said the pope already contradicted what the medieval pope said.
Wow.
And so I was thinking, if you only knew. But
Ava, so, I got to ask you a question, because I want Joe to respond to what you're saying. But I don't remember how old you are, but when you're ready for a job, can you move to San Diego, or is that out of the question that you could move and work here?
People in Canada need the gospel too. Ava's already doing an amazing job.
Yeah, and you got that beautiful weather up there in Ontario. But Joe, this is extraordinary, isn't it? She did a wonderful job.
Yeah, you did a great job. I think these are very good questions. And it's worth, I mean, the things Wes is saying are pretty standard kind of Protestant claims about history, and they're of a mixed bag. So when he's, I think he is hearing you advancing an argument that you're not hearing, or that you're not saying, excuse me. So a lot of Protestants believe that the Catholic position is the books were not inspired until the Pope said so, or until the church said so.
Oh, yeah.
And so I think he's trying to respond to that by saying, oh no, these were already scripture, so it's not authoritative. It doesn't make them scripture. But that's not the. It, not only is that not the Catholic position, the First Vatican Council explicitly condemns that position. Explicitly rejects that position. Says these books are not inspired on account of their subsequent recognition by the Church. It's the other way around. The Church recognizes them because they're already inspired. And the same way that, like, when the Church recognizes a miracle, that doesn't turn a natural event into a miracle. The Church's role is of recognizing something God has already done. So that's a common Protestant misconception, and I've heard Wes say things like that in the past, and plenty of other Protestants seem to think that's the Catholic view, but that's ignorant, because the Church explicitly rejects that view. But it's also just not true that everybody knew which books were in the Bible, or else Wes wouldn't be able to point to a list of different people disagreeing about which books were in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Like, it just doesn't make sense to say, on the one hand, oh, everybody knew which books are in Scripture, and on the other hand, well, a majority held this view and a minority held that view. Now, I think he's completely wrong about the minority versus majority position there, and I think that can be demonstrated pretty well. I actually did a video responding to a video that he didn't make, but that he put on his site, in which I'm blanking on the name of the scholar that he referenced. But the scholar he referenced argued in the early church there were two views. One view said we should go with the Jewish canon, which is shorter. The other view said we should go with the majority view of the churches. And then he says this is, you know, that second view is where you get the longer Catholic canon and, you know, the Orthodox canon that you'd find today. But then he claimed the first group was bigger. But if the first group was bigger and the second group was just going to go along with the majority view, then everyone would agree. So even by the standard he's laying out, like by the history this guy Wes is citing to tells, you'd have to say clearly Wes's view is a minority position. Like clearly, overwhelmingly, that's not what the church is doing. And in fact, we know that historically. You can read Origen's letter to Africanus from about the year 200, in which he points out that the church doesn't use the same Old Testament the Jews use. And he gives explicit examples of books like Tobit and Judith that are used in the church and not used amongst Jews of his day. Now, leave aside that there were controversies for several centuries within Judaism about which books belonged in the Bible, you also have those controversies within Christianity. And the early Christians had a term, antilegomena, for books that were considered canonical, but which were spoken against, where Christians didn't agree whether they belonged in the Bible or not. So there is a general consensus that, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong in the Bible, say. But you don't have that same kind of general consensus around Hebrews or 2 Peter. And you need something like the church to be able to come in and adjudicate these things if we're going to have a Bible. And so, I mean, exactly. Wes is a great example of this because he's calling into question the canonicity of part of the Gospel of John. And then you have people who say, you know, John 21, they'll claim it wasn't written by John as well. I think they're wrong about that. But if the whole case for the inclusion of the Gospel of John is that John himself wrote it, then now you have only a conditional acceptance of any of the Gospel. Because it only is as solid as the historical case for its Johannine authorship. So the whole thing really falls apart as soon as you kind of press on the disputed areas. I don't think it's a very good case for the reliability of the Bible to tear out its authority as inspired or infallible.
Exactly. That's why I said that what he was listing is why some people would make a case that you do need an infallible source.
Because yeah, that's
otherwise,
right.
There's no decision.
And that doesn't mean that you're going to have an infinite regress of infallible things. It just means when there's confusion, having an ability to settle the confusion infallibly is really helpful.
I thought it was quite solid that Ava grounded that in the person of Jesus Christ. That
yes.
if Jesus is God, he can. It's not circular reasoning to say Jesus was God. He had the power to give authority to certain people or institutions. And the evidence is that he did do that. So that's not circular reasoning. That's his history, I would suppose, would be the way to say it.
Right. It flows logically from what we believe about God to what we believe about Jesus to what we believe about the church. When Jesus says, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, whoever hears you hears me, he is signaling that somebody is able to speak in his name. And when we see the church doing that in Acts 15, saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, we know for a fact, just as a matter of just taking the New Testament on its own terms, that the early Christians believed that under certain contexts, they could speak in the name of God in a binding way.
Ava, I think you're an extraordinary person, and it's wonderful to get to hear from you. I'm going to take a break because we've got lots of folks on the line, and our topic is relics, so I want to get back to the topic. But I am grateful. I'm always grateful for your calls, Ava. Thank you for this one. We're continuing our conversation about relics. There's two lines open, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN News, headquartered in Washington, D.C., operates multiple global news services, including Catholic News Agency and the National Catholic Register newspaper. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We're talking relics. The Catholic Church, we might say, makes use of relics, treasures the relics of the saints, has vast collections of relics, and has a whole theology of relics. If you would like to ask a question or pose a challenge to that whole Catholic I don't know, that whole Catholic thing, that whole part of Catholicism, the relic thing, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I want to go back
to... Can we say something real quick before we jump back into relics and into the calls? You mentioned this over the break. Well, you want to share what Carlos said, because I think it's a good... You might hear this. If you mention the need for an infallible church to settle the canonical dispute, you might hear the objection that Wes Huff gave to Ava, which is, well, in that case, you need an infallible source to recognize that infallible declaration, and you need another infallible source to recognize that one.
That's not true.
And you were saying... Yeah.
that's just philosophically, that's not true. And I don't want to say what Carlo said, because Carlo has a very precise mind, and he knows that if I try to, I could maybe summarize it, but I won't make the argument. But the basic point is, I do think that if you can have faith in the person of Jesus Christ, which we obviously share with Wes Huff and with all Protestants, and if we say Jesus Christ is divine, it's not circular reasoning to say he left an infallible church. That's not circular. Now you might disagree with it, but to call it circular reasoning is to miss the point. We're not going to on an infinite regress. It's grounded in the person of Jesus Christ and our conviction that he is God. He's divine.
Right. I think a lot of Protestants are responding to a straw man, and that straw man is that Catholics think you can't believe anything unless it's infallibly defined by an infallible body. And that's just not the Catholic claim at all.
Yeah.
The Catholic claim is that when there is confusion about which thing is right, it's better to have an infallible declaration clarifying that than a probabilistic one. So that's just, I mean, very clearly logically true. That doesn't mean that you're going to know everything in infallible declaration. Like, you could misunderstand an infallible teaching. That's still possible. That has nothing to do with the issue at hand. But you could know 2 + 2 = 4 without the magisterium of the church telling you. And when Jesus is preaching and you're listening, you don't have to be infallible to hear him and to understand what he's saying. But when there's a dispute, having the ability to settle that dispute, as the church in Acts 15 does, with infallible authority, makes a huge difference. So it's just apples and bananas. I mean, we're not comparing the same things at all. Like, it's a complete straw man to say that the infinite regress is what logically follows from that, because it simply does not.
It would have been helpful if Jesus had said something clear, like, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So that we had some solid basis to say that the Holy Spirit is working and present in the church.
I think people need to be reminded that when that promise is made, it's to the church and not to you individually.
Yes, right.
Because a lot of people reject the infallibility of the church while being convinced their own reading of the Bible is infallible.
Where am I going now? Thomas in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on YouTube.
Hey.
Thomas, thanks for waiting. Joe loves people from Kansas City, so we're glad you're here. Go ahead.
Hey, well, it is one of the best cities in the country, so I'm right.
I thought you were going to say
except
Missouri.
For the one of.
Joe and I went two different directions on that. He says it's the best city in America, and I thought you were just going to say it's one of the best cities in Missouri.
Well, you know, I'll leave that one alone.
Okay, fair enough, Thomas.
But yeah, Joe, no, I want to thank you a lot. I am actually, I grew up Baptist, and I am now slated to enter into the church, hopefully next month during the cathedral's OCIA confirmations. And so I was wondering if I could take advantage of geography and maybe invite you to that.
What day is that?
Currently, it's on the docket for Sunday the 16th.
Let me double check.
Oh my gosh, are we doing calendar checking right now?
Okay, I just want to point out,
live on
the air. Hates it. Okay, next month, November 16th.
Oh,
my wife
I'm busy that
is
day.
Slated to be on retreat, but if she's not, or if we're able to get someone to watch the kids, or if I'm crazy enough to bring the kids with me, I will come to that.
He took them to Costco, so he'll probably bring them.
It's true.
So the basically,
I never learn.
If Anna was less holy, Joe could come, but she's very holy, so he can't come. Thomas,
I will. I'll take a look. If I'm able to come, Thomas, I will. I put it on the calendar just to check.
All right. How about now something for the audience to enjoy? Now that we've done the calendar.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, go ahead, Thomas.
Yeah. So with holy water, you know, I am kind of curious on that. You know, I understand the idea of relics, you know, how that's mentioned in the New Testament, just kind of being a conduit of grace. But with holy water, it feels like there's a lot of rules and or just kind of ideas around that. You know, I was even watching a video the other day of, you know, a nice Italian grandma who has a spray bottle of it. She's just spraying her daughter's house around because they went to like a scary movie. Because she's keeps diluting the holy water that she has. And so she's like, well, I can keep diluting it, so I have more. And so I'm just kind of curious, like, where did holy water develop from in the way that it's used? You know, understanding the idea of baptismal remembrance, but then, like, kind of beyond that, like, what else is kind of the idea of how it's used for, especially, like, with the movies of the vampires burning because of it and all of the rest?
Well, that so, part is true. I'm curious. I can talk about that last part, but let Joe do the rest of it.
Perfect. Yeah. So as you already have kind of intimated, the first part is baptism. That baptism is this place of spiritual renewal. We are reborn by water and the Spirit. And because of this, we treat the waters of baptism very seriously. So they're early on developed the tradition of blessing the waters before baptism, but then also preserving the baptismal waters as a remembrance of your baptism. And we believe this is spiritually powerful, because this is a place where God actually called you into his family in a unique way and made you part of the family of God and forgave your sins and the imparting of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit into your soul. Like, all of this stuff happens in baptism. And so treating the waters of baptism with a real reverence goes quite early. I know that the so-called apostolic constitutions, which are, I believe, from the early 300s, talk about this as an apostolic tradition. And so there's, you know, however old it is, it's extremely old. And as a result, for things like spiritual warfare, we want to, in the face of the attacks of the devil, plead our baptism. You can actually see this in the Bible itself. I'd point you to the Gospel of Luke. So in the Gospel of Luke, you have these three things in order. You have Jesus being baptized, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus to show that he is also a Son of God through his humanity, going back to Adam, the Son of God. Then you have Jesus going into the desert, and what is the first thing the devil says to him? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." So what's the thing the devil wants to attack? Our sense of being sons and daughters of God. And what is the place where we find the clearest declaration that we're sons and daughters of God? Our baptism. So biblically, it stands to reason that baptism is the answer to the devil's attack. That you can point to your baptism. In fact, this is something even, you know, Martin Luther, when he was being plagued by kind of demonic persecution, he would say, "I am baptized." And he's right to say that. And the way we say that physically, as it were, is by blessing ourselves with the baptismal waters, the holy water. And so this is a reminder of who we are, and as a result is something that we think is a powerful spiritual aid, because it's a way of sort of claiming this is the domain of the kingdom of God. This belongs to the baptized. And so, you know, we put holy water on our houses, on our children, on, you know, everything we want to mark for God. One of the ways we sort of signify that is through holy water. I want to be very clear. It's not magic. It isn't that we're claiming this will just, you know, automatically save your kid if you put holy water on them. But it is nevertheless spiritually powerful as what's called a sacramental, as kind of a reminder of the spiritual power and as a way God can work in the world if he wants to.
What do you think, Thomas?
Yeah, no, I think that's really helpful. So I wrote down the apostolic constitutions. Any other kind of like early references to check out on?
I can't remember if Tertullian has a reference to that or not in De Baptismo. I think he talks about the water. Okay. I don't know if he talks about holy water as a separate thing, but I think he talks about the holiness of baptismal water. But that's a vague, I could be totally wrong about that, because that's a vague half memory. But you see, so you have it, I want to say 300s on, it's much clearer. We don't know with a lot of this stuff in terms of like local practices and like what people were doing. People don't always spell out exactly what they're doing. So things like prayers and devotional practices are often much older than the first reference to them. because we're just going off of the documents they write, which are often about theology.
I would like to do my part now and answer why holy water works against vampires. And I have a quite serious answer to why holy water works against vampires, because everything we know or think we know about vampires traces back to Bram Stoker, who was an Irish Protestant, but whose wife was a Catholic convert. And the subtext of the book Dracula is that Christianity has the power to defeat what pagans cannot defeat. It can defeat an evil that survives in the pagan world and overcome that evil. And so Bram Stoker used things like the crucifix and the holy water as signs of the presence of Christianity overcoming in the world what the pagan powers were not able to overcome. And I would say this, he was right about that.
It's why silver, because the silver Judas betrayed Christ, is used as an antidote to the devil as well. As explained in the classic Abraham Lincoln Vampire Hunter from 2012.
Right back with more Joe Hesmire.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Hesmire has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We're talking relics. Why is the church so attached to her relics? Why do we give so much credence to and invest so much value in the relics of saints, the bones of the saints, the organs of the saints? Yeah, that's, I'm not even kidding. Like, we got places where the heart, you can go and visit the heart of certain saints. We put whole bodies in glass caskets so that you can visit them. It scared the daylights out of me one time when we were visiting, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Pope John the 23rd was just out, like, in a glass.
Yes.
And I was like, oh my gosh, like, I almost bumped into Pope John. Like, the saints are living with it. When you're in Rome, they are just there with you. They're all over the place. Maybe this freaks you out a little bit, and you want to talk about relics and the modern freak out. But to tell you the truth, it freaks out some modern Catholics too. So it's not an uneasy love that we have for the relics. It's one that you got to work on. So if you've got relic questions, Joe Hesmire here to take your questions. 888-318-7884.
On the subject of the weirdness of it, I think this is one of those things where a lot of it is cultural, meaning, if you grow up with it, it doesn't seem weird at all.
Oh, yeah.
And if it's something you don't grow up with, I'm sure it seems extremely weird. I had the experience of being in Philadelphia and seeing the body of St. John Neumann, and he is in glass beneath the altar. And there were a bunch of kids in the church getting selfies with his body as if this was just like another celebrity. And, you know, this was the way they paid honor in their own weird way.
And but it's very Catholic, though. I mean, it really is very Catholic.
The thought I had at the time seeing it was just, even if they leave the faith, they're never going to be normal. They're always going to be marked by their Catholicism in a beautiful way, just because they're not, they don't treat death as this horrible, freaky thing that's out there that we have to ignore, or cover up, or hide from. It's this part of life, and an exciting part of life for the Christian, because this is a transition to an even better and eternal life.
888-318-7884 is the number. We're going to Versailles, Ohio, where Heidi is watching on YouTube. Awful glad to have you here, Heidi. I know you've been very patient in waiting. Thank you for waiting so long. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, no, thank you. It's my pleasure. I actually work at the Maria Stein Shrine of the Holy Relics. It's a small little town. We have a large collection of relics. I think we have over 1,500 and over 850 different saints. And so when I'm there and I talk with people who are visiting, we have relics such as like a piece of the manger that Jesus was laid in as a baby. We have a piece of the crown of thorns, like a little crown or the little thorn. I guess my question is, do we know, is there anything through the Vatican or anything that has like the stories of how we got these relics?
Yeah, actually, let's talk about both of the particular ones that you mentioned. So the manger is one that immediately people, I think reasonably enough, raise some questions about and say, how in the world could we have the manger? We know from extremely early on that Christians claim to have the manger of Jesus. And, okay, so I guess let me roll back and say a couple things. Number one, I was on a pilgrimage in the Holy Land, and the guy leading the pilgrimage was fond of saying, if not here, then near, that sometimes you might end up with something very close to the original site. And so maybe, you know, through the generations, they've lost the exact location, but it's pretty close, and that's good enough. But here, I think there's actually reason to believe we might actually have the original manger of Jesus. And I know that sounds very strange. Monsignor Marini, who is the head liturgist for John Paul II, gave an interview about it because he is the vicar of St. Mary Major, and that's where the crib of Jesus, the manger of Jesus, is actually at, what remains of it. And so the Alatia, like Catholic news agency, interviewed him, and he explained that he was originally skeptical of it as well. He said, when the Holy Crib was mentioned, I would smile because I thought it was one of those many stories we hear. But no, by studying the documentation, we see that these fragments do go back to Bethlehem. And then he explains they've got two testimonies. First one is from Origen, who wrote about the relic of the Holy Crib that was preserved in Bethlehem around 210 or 220. And then you have Jerome, who mentions it, and Jerome lived in the region of what was then Palestine. And then we also are able to trace what happens, that when the Muslims conquer the Holy Land, that a lot of Christians flee. And one of those Christians is the future Pope Theodore I, who is born in Jerusalem and flees to the West and ends up becoming Pope. And then while he is Pope, the Patriarch of Jerusalem, Sophronius, sends him the crib of Jesus. So we know, we can trace back at least to 200 that the Christians in the Holy Land believe this is the manger of Jesus. And Origen's not like inventing this story. He's reporting on something that was already, you know, well known and ancient by his day. So it gives us a pretty plausible thing to trace it back to. And then you can trace the individual strands, the individual parts of the manger of Jesus kind of from there forward. Now, that doesn't mean everything claiming to be the manger of Jesus actually is, or everything claiming to be part of the manger of Jesus actually is. But I think there is an undue cynicism that we often have. I believe it was the Protestant reformer John Calvin who claimed that if every fragment of the true cross was put together, you'd have enough wood to build a ship. And then researchers decided to test that claim, and they figured out all of the different, you know, claimed fragments of the true cross, and it's not even a full cross worth. So in other words, there's no reason to just dismiss out of hand something claiming to be the true cross or the manger or the crown of thorns, because it makes sense that this would be something that, that Christians would preserve. Origen also mentions the crown of thorns. I can't remember if he mentions it being preserved as a relic or not. But this is another one where it's very ancient and then was preserved in the East in Constantinople, and then is eventually taken from Constantinople during the Crusades to, in this case, France. And so, you know, there's famously in Notre Dame, the crown of thorns is there. And then from there, you can trace the trajectory of individual, like they would remove particular thorns from the crown for well-established reliquaries. So all that's to say, I wouldn't dismiss either of those out of hand.
Great. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Yeah, absolutely.
It is fascinating. Fascinating. So it sounds implausible at the beginning, but then you kind of hear the story and it becomes more and more plausible. Heidi, thanks. I think I said we're going to send Heidi a book. Do you want one of Joe's books, Heidi?
Oh, absolutely. I'm actually reading right now The Eucharist is Really Jesus.
Okay.
I love that book right now. So a different book sounds great.
Well, I think the early church was the Catholic Church is the one, since we're talking about the early church.
Let's do it.
We'll send it to you. Heidi, just hang on. Versailles, right? Ohio, that's where we're sending it?
Yes.
Did I pronounce it correctly?
Yes.
I'm so proud of myself. I'm so proud of myself. And Darren.
I didn't even want to try Saint-Chapelle, and then I just realized, well, you know, she is in Versailles. So apparently French pronunciation is not what we're striving for.
No, sometimes.
But Saint-Chapelle is the chapel in France.
All right, well, let's just take a break. Joe and I need to regroup on our humor, and we will be right back with more conversations about relics on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Anchored in Hope. It's a weekly podcast devoted to bringing hope through the good news of Jesus Christ. Father Larry Richards helps you discover the reason for your hope. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Shameless Popery, that's his podcast, and it's getting more and more popular, and a lot of just wonderful conversation over there. Joe will take you the long route. You can have the longer form stuff, or he'll take you the short route. You can have the shorter form stuff, or do both. But you can find it wherever you get your podcasts. You can find it on YouTube on the Joe Heschmeyer page. Am I missing anything? Is there anywhere else that people can find it that I should be sending them to?
I mean, anywhere where you listen to podcasts, or anywhere where YouTube, and then for patrons over at shamelessjoe.com, there's also an ad-free version through Vimeo.
Oh, okay, shamelessjoe.com. All right, we're talking about relics here. We've had some wonderful calls about relics, and I'll tell you what, if you have a wonderful call, I got one more slot open that we'll be able to get to before the end of the hour. 888-318-7884. Tim is in Lancaster, California, listening on the EWTN app. Glad to have you here, Tim. Welcome.
Thank you. I had a question not about relics, but about the Assumption of Mary.
Okay.
All right. Go ahead. Yeah, that's fine. Go for it.
So in Acts 2, when Peter gives the sermon at Pentecost and the Christians believe, they didn't have to believe in the Assumption of Mary. So why do we have to believe it today?
So is it just because you're saying because it hadn't happened yet?
Yeah, it didn't happen yet, so how could they have believed it?
Right, sure. You could also say the same thing, like the doors of salvation being open to the Gentiles and being saved apart from circumcision, all of the events of Acts 10 and 11, Acts 15, Council of Jerusalem, all those things hadn't happened yet either. I mean, you could also pull up another point in history and say, well, you know, when Abraham is saved, he doesn't know about all sorts of things that we know about as Christians. So, I mean, am I being fair to your question so far? I want to make sure I'm not misunderstanding something.
Well, it's kind of different. So, did the Christians at Pentecost have the complete gospel?
They didn't have everything that we have today. They didn't have the books of the New Testament. They didn't know about the salvation being open to the Gentiles. There are some things Jesus says that in hindsight we realize are opening the doors of salvation to the Gentiles. But if you mean like the full Christian message, then no, they don't.
You don't think they have the full Christian message?
No, I mean, clearly the Revelation is still ongoing.
So you think Revelation is still ongoing?
In Acts. I mean, you have God revealing to Peter in Acts 10. He has a vision of something he doesn't know before. That's Revelation.
So when did the Assumption of Mary take place?
Sometime in the first century.
Do you believe it happened at Ephesus or Jerusalem, or where do you believe it happened?
I don't know for sure. It depends on, because Jerusalem and Ephesus are the two places Mary lived. And both places claim to have been the spot where Mary died. Neither place ever claimed to have her body. Both claim she was assumed. I think Jerusalem probably has the better claim, but I wouldn't. I mean, if it turned out to be Ephesus, it's a 55-45 for me.
Just to be clear, Mary also. Go ahead.
Once she was assumed, that Christians had to believe that?
I think when it is dogmatically declared. So it had already happened. I think there might be a bit of a confusion about even the phrase have to believe. So Christians before the Trinity is defined, some of them didn't have a fully fleshed out Trinitarian theology. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Okay. But you wouldn't view the dogma of the Trinity as like a burden, would you?
No, I don't believe it is a burden,
but it's something they have to believe in some sense.
I don't believe the Assumption of Mary would necessarily be a burden either.
Okay.
I mean, it's relatively easy to believe in the Assumption of Mary or not believe in the Assumption of Mary. It's not it's not a burden. But the question
I wasn't sure with the phrase have to believe, because if we understand that the Holy Spirit is given to the church to lead us into all truth, as Jesus says, if we understand that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth, as St. Paul says to Timothy, then it makes sense that from time to time, if there's a question that is confused or controverted, that the church can say it's this and not that, but that this isn't a burden, this is a joy. We now have a clearer understanding of the gospel, that even if you had all the pieces before, now you see better how the pieces are arranged together.
Okay.
So the teachings of Jesus, they already have, but some of the implications of the teachings of Jesus haven't been clarified in the minds of believers in the early chapters of Acts.
So you believe that one of the implications of the teachings of Jesus is the Assumption of Mary?
Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, if you understand Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, and you understand what the Psalm talks about with the Lord going up with his Ark, if you understand John's revelation, seeing Mary in heaven, crowned, and, you know, all of that stuff. Now, granted, the believers in Acts don't have John's revelation yet because it hasn't been revealed. But once you have all of those pieces, I think the Assumption of Mary fits very naturally as an arrangement of those pieces.
Well, it might fit naturally, but the question is, did they believe it?
In Acts 2, yeah, I mean, I don't think they believe any of John's revelation because it hasn't happened yet.
It
feels like an arbitrary point in time to say, well, no, John hasn't had the revelation yet.
Right, it hasn't been written yet.
He hasn't experienced it yet. It hasn't been revealed to him yet.
Right, but we both of us agree that John was an inspired teacher, an authoritative teacher.
Sure. But if the standard is we should only believe the things people believed in Acts 2, I'm saying that's a weird standard that seems arbitrary, since we know as a matter of fact that people in Acts 2 didn't have all of the pieces yet.
Okay.
We know that they didn't have the revelation of John. Oh, sorry?
So in order to be saved, they ask, what do we have to do, right? And what does Peter tell them?
To believe and be baptized, right?
Right, Acts 2:38. Repent.
Yeah.
Repent and be baptized. I don't think he uses the word believe there.
Yeah, that's fair. That's fair.
But it is, because they already believe, right? So he doesn't need to tell them to. He doesn't need to tell them to believe because they already believe.
Repent and be baptized. So he doesn't tell you what dogmatic content you have to believe. But if you have faith and God continues to reveal something, then you're not just saying yes to the things that have been defined so far.
But we can assume that they believe the things that cut their heart.
Sure.
Right. Because they were cut to the heart and they cried out. What must we do to be saved? And Peter responds, repent and be baptized.
Wait, I'm with you. So I think the mistake is this. If you imagine that their belief is an assent to a list of propositions, then you're right. That list of propositions is incomplete because God hasn't finished revealing aspects of it. But if instead you accept it as an act of faith that Jesus is who he says he is, and the apostles are who they say they are, the church is who it says it is, then everything else fits neatly. And then when something new comes along, they already believe. So when God says something new, okay, well, they're already there. They're already on board. But if you instead think of it as like a list of ideas or propositions, then every time God reveals some new thing, they would have to make some new conversion, some new act of faith.
I think, Tim, I got to leave it there because I've got two more folks on the line who want to talk about relics. I'm very grateful to your call. Maybe we'll hear from you again. I hope that we will. Thank you for the call. But I want to make sure I get to Jake in Great Bend, Kansas, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Jake, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. I had a quick question about kind of just a thought process. If relic, is anything that Jesus touched in his lifetime here on earth a relic? And if so, would anything that the consecrated host touch be considered a second relic?
That's really beautiful. I like the way you've kind of framed that. I mean, technically, yeah, anything that Jesus touched during his lifetime would be at least a third class relic because it's touched to the body of Jesus. Some things are even beyond that in the sense of things, for instance, the blood-soaked cross. But this is one of the reasons we talk about the Holy Land as Holy Land. I have a little bit of soil from the Holy Land that I keep next to my desk. And one of the reasons it's holy is because our Lord trod that land. Now, did he step on that particular area of ground? Maybe not. But it's a good reminder of this. And it's something the church took so seriously that there's a church in Rome with soil underneath it from Jerusalem. And so the church is described as being in Jerusalem, even though it's very clearly in Rome, but it's on the soil of the Holy Land because of this intentional action of saying, we want this connection. We want to be tied here. We don't usually talk that way about the host. And I suspect it's just because Christ's mode of presence is different, that he is in very technical language, he is sacramentally present rather than locally present. So his body doesn't interact with space in the same way. But nevertheless, the things that have touched Jesus's Eucharistic body, we still treat them with reverence. For instance, the pyx and the monstrance and everything else. We don't normally talk of them as relics, but we do treat them as things set aside for divine use. And even our own bodies, having received the Eucharist, we should treat with a greater dignity and reverence. You know, as St. Paul can remind the Corinthians, you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Like, if you've received God into your body, you should treat your body better than you did before.
Well, I have a clarifying question then.
Go ahead. Yeah.
And when you were talking about the presence, you defined the presence into two different terms.
Yeah.
That the real presence, that goes into a sticky situation about the real presence, because the host consecrated is the flesh and body and blood and divinity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you get stuck on a technicality when I'm trying to think through what you're telling me.
Oh, okay. So in both cases, Christ is bodily present. But he's not bodily present in the Eucharist in the same way he's bodily present at the right hand of the Father. Because if he was, that would be the second coming. Like, he will bodily return in the sense of taking up space, what's called dimensionality, at the second coming. He is bodily present in a sacramental way, in a sort of mysterious way, in the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is Jesus. But Jesus is present in a different way than he's present in heaven, in a different way than he was present on the shores of Galilee. But it's closer to that presence than it is in a merely spiritual presence, like when he says, "Where two or three are gathered, I'm there with you."
I do want to move on to our last caller who worked hard, has been waiting and worked hard to get on the line. So, Jake, I'm going to say thank you and leave it there. Let's go to Felipe in Los Angeles, listening on Twitter. Very happy to have you, Felipe. We've only got a couple minutes left, so go ahead right to your question.
Sure. Thanks, Joe. Thanks for listening. So I just chose to convert to Catholicism. I hope to start the RCIA process in January. However, one of the biggest objections that my parents have toward the Catholic worldview is the sentiment that apparently the Catholic worldview and the view of justification, makes Christ's sacrifice on the cross not enough. They cite John 19, that it is finished line, and they're adamant that this undermines Jesus' divinity and sovereignty. So I know this is wrong. However, I just don't know how to articulate it.
Okay, I'm going to give you a bunch really fast because I know we're running up on the end of time. First, it is finished does not mean justification is finished. How do we know that? Romans 4:25 says that Christ was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you say the act of justification is all done on Good Friday, you've cut out Easter Sunday. Second, we know from Hebrews that the sacrifice isn't even done yet because the blood still has to be presented to the Father. And as Hebrews points out, this happens when Christ ascends to heaven and presents the blood in heaven. That's, you know, at the ascension, 43 days later. So those are big red flags that this is wrong. Second, or third, whatever, the way sacrifice works in the ancient world is it's not just the killing of the sacrificial offering. For a whole class of sacrifices, you also eat the offering. In 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul explains that the way we share in Christ's sacrifice is by eating the Eucharist. And he compares this to the pagan and the Jewish sacrifices. And he gives the example from the Jewish sacrifices and says, are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? So how do we share in the sacrifice of Christ? By consuming him in the Eucharist, which is why he holds up his flesh and blood and says, this is my body, this is my blood. At the Last Supper, Hebrews 9 connects this to Exodus 22, where Moses institutes the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the putting the blood on the people and saying, this is the blood of the covenant. It would be absurd to say that's real blood and that's a real covenant creation. But when Jesus says those same words, it's not real blood that time and thus not a real covenant. So the new covenant turns on a better understanding of the sacrifice. All of this I explain in my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. So please stick around and you'll give you a copy of that book. But then finally, the idea of justification, I would just say a helpful motif for anyone listening. We receive the gift of life as a free gift from God. This is true of biological life. This is true of spiritual life. With both biological life and spiritual life, it is now our duty to maintain the good gift God has given us and to help that gift grow.
Felipe, thank you so much for getting to your question quick and giving us a chance to let Joe answer it. Thanks to everybody who called. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you for 4 hours this week of hard work on the radio in addition to everything else you do, like taking your kids to Costco. thanks for all the hard work, Joe.
My pleasure.
Check out Shameless Popery. That's Joe's podcast. Get it wherever you get your podcasts. That will do it for us. If you want to come on that cruise with us that we were talking about earlier, check it out at CatholicCruise.com. Just check it out. See if it's something you want to do. And we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.